How are we doing? Ephesians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law, with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Well, as you know, this afternoon, Annabel Brand is getting baptized. And baptism is a sign of being a member of the Christian Church. And I had a lovely time with Annabel and her parents on a Thursday afternoon, and it's very clear from speaking with her that she's not been bounced into doing this. This is something that she herself wants to do. It is her response to Jesus Christ. And there'll be many here who rejoice at her decision. And I guess there'll be some here who worry for her. I mean, why would an otherwise normal and bright 8-year-old want to sign up to something as kind of outdated and frankly downright odd as church? Why would she want to do that? And I guess many of us who are Christians sort of feel the pinch of that a little bit. You know, all my friends are off to the rugby match, or they're off on a weekend by the sea or a long walk in the country, and Sunday afternoon I rush back for church. And I'm sitting in this gym, and I'm looking around, thinking, why am I here in this gym? You know, all kinds of more attractive places I could be than this gym. And it feels like what everyone else is doing is mainstream. You know, what they're doing is where it is at. And church feels increasingly like it's a kind of fringe activity, with less and less relevance to the world. And the Christians in Ephesus were feeling the pinch as well. And what Paul says in his letter to them is, hang on in there. Church is not on the edges of things. God has a purpose for this world, and the church is slap bang at the center of God's purposes for this world. I don't have to remind you that our world is ravaged by war. Not just in Afghanistan or the Middle East or Burundi, or not even just the kinds of violence we see in Zimbabwe or Burma or the bomb in Islamabad, but the kind of war there is between black and white, or rich and poor, or the kind of fights there are in the playground between different gangs, or the kind of rivalry there is at work that tears the office apart, or the kind of wars in our homes that leave people battered and bruised, and if not physically, then certainly emotionally. In his song, Imagine, John Lennon, do you remember, longs for the day when the world would live as one. He's saying, imagine that. Imagine a world in which people loved each other like brothers and sisters. And they didn't want to blow them up or take their land or brutalize their children or mug them for their mobile phone or cut them dead at a party or wound them with a sharp comment or just look down on them and make them feel small. The world would live as one. Imagine that. And the words are kind of, imagine it. Wouldn't it be great? But the tone of it is wistful. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You can imagine it, but it's never going to be real. World peace? Not a chance. But here is the good news. God says that the day that we despair of ever seeing world peace is going to happen. He's going to do it through the death of Jesus Christ. Have a flick back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. One page back. And Paul is talking about, the end of verse 9, the plan that God purposed in Christ, verse 10, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. He says that is God's plan for this universe. Through the death of Christ, he's going to bring all things, all people, black and white, rich and poor, young and old, eastern and western. They're going to be united in Christ. It's going to be world peace. And the church is the evidence that God's plan is working. World peace is breaking out in little pockets all over the world. Because the church is where people from all nations, all cultures, all backgrounds are brought together by Christ to live in peace. And maybe you're thinking, hold on, that is not my experience of the church. Well, if that's not your experience of the church, that's because the church has forgotten what it is. Paul says, verse 11 of chapter 2, remember. He says it again, beginning of verse 12, remember, remember. And the first thing he says is, remember that we were once at war. Remember that we were once at war. This is verses 11 to 12. He's writing to people who are now Christians and they're members of the church in Ephesus. And he's saying, look, remember how it was. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise without hope, without God in the world. See, remember what it was like. You were calling each other names. The Jewish people were calling the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the uncircumcised. I mean, that's not particularly how we go around shouting abuse today. But it sort of meant, you're not like us. You're Gentiles. And the Gentiles were excluded, you see what it says, from the citizenship in Israel. And to be shut out of the Jewish community was very serious. Because it meant the Gentiles were, do you see, foreigners to the covenants of the promise. God had made a promise. He'd made a promise that through his people, the Jews, he was going to bring peace to all nations. And so to be shut out from the Jews meant being shut out from part of that peace. It meant you were left without hope and without God in the world. And I guess we want to know, well, why the hostility between these two groups, the Jews and the non-Jews? Well, we see from verse 14 that the hostility is caused by God's law. Now, of course, God didn't intend his law to cause hostility. God's law reflects his character. So he says, don't lie, because I'm truthful. He says, don't steal, because I'm generous. And God's people were supposed to keep God's law and so show the nations all around them what God was like. And the nations around them were supposed to look at God's people and say, wow, look at their love. Look at their generosity. We want to find out more about these people and their God. You see, the law wasn't supposed to shut people out. It was supposed to draw them in. But human sinfulness turns God's law into a dividing wall of hostility. So the Jewish people adopted a kind of superior attitude. Yeah, this kind of, you know, we have God's law. We know how to be moral. And so they became kind of self-righteous and intolerant of the Gentiles in ways that were sometimes pretty ugly. I mean, in the temple, the temple was the great symbol of God being present with his people. But the Jewish people put up a sign. And at one, the archaeologists found, said, no foreigner may enter within the barrier round this temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will only have themselves to blame for his ensuing death. It's pretty clear, isn't it? You can't come in. You can't come in and worship our God. And the Gentiles responded by saying, well, who do these people think they are? They're so kind of up themselves. And so there was bitter hostility between these two groups. And what the war between the Jews and the Gentiles shows is that ultimately both groups were at war with God. See, Paul goes on to say they both needed to be reconciled to God because they were both at war with God. The Gentiles resent the Jews. They say, we don't even want to be part of God's plan. We don't want to listen to God. We'll do our own thing. And the Jews are doing exactly the same. See, God's plan was that they should reach out to the other nations, to the Gentiles. What are they saying? They're saying, we don't want to be part of God's plan. We don't want to listen to God. We want to do our own thing. Keep these Gentiles out. So both groups are at war with God. And that's why they're at war with one another. When two footballers lay into each other on the pitch, the hostility between them is a sign that they have both rejected the authority of the referee. See, if they both respected the authority of the referee, neither of them would be fighting. And when it comes to Jew and Gentile in the first century, if both groups had treated God as God, then they wouldn't have been at war with one another. They would have been united in God's plan for the world. And the Bible says that this war between Jew and Gentile, in that conflict, we see the story of humankind. We see that we are at war with one another because we're at war with God. So instead of different groups and different cultures uniting in God's good plan for his world and going his way and reflecting his love and reflecting his generosity, each group is sort of hatching its own plan. And the problem is our plans clash. Because in your plan, the land belongs to you. And in our plan, well, the land belongs to us. So we fight for it. And in my plan, I get my way. And in your plan, you get your way. So we fight for it. So we're at war with one another because we're at war with God. And so we are like the Gentiles, as Paul describes them. We're without hope, without God in this world. No prospect of peace. And the church is where people from all nations and all backgrounds and cultures are brought together by Christ to live in peace. And if ever we think, the church is not worth belonging to, Paul says, remember what you were. We were at war. And if you were in a war zone and you knew a place where peace had broken out, wouldn't you head for it? And once you were there, wouldn't you be glad? So that's the first thing Paul says. Remember that you were once at war. Second thing he says, remember that Christ has made peace. This is verses 13 to 18. Christ has made peace. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and its regulations. See what he says at verse 14? Christ, he himself, Christ, is our peace. He's saying the reason the church is where people from all nations and all backgrounds and all cultures live in peace is not because church is a club for kind of nice people who all agree on everything. It's not. No, the reason that in the church all nations and all cultures and backgrounds live in peace is all down to Christ. We were far away, he says. We were out there in the war zone. But Christ has brought us near. He's brought us back to God. Back to peace. And the way Christ did it was through his death. When Paul talks about the blood of Christ in verse 13 or his flesh in verse 15, he's talking about the death of Christ on a cross. And he's saying Christ's death destroyed the dividing wall of hostility because, do you see, verse 15? Because by his death, Christ abolished the law and its commandments and its regulations. You say, well, this is pretty weird. What does he mean? Christ's death abolished the law of God? What? Well, one of the things the Old Testament law said was that the way to be at peace with God was not just to keep the law and try and be morally perfect. Because the fact was, no one did keep it. No one did. No one reflected God's character perfectly. Everyone messed up. And that was why within the law, God provided a system of sacrifices. He says, when you mess up, when you break my moral law, I will forgive you. We can be at peace. Why? On the basis of these sacrifices that I ask you to make. So no one could walk around in the Old Testament Israel saying, I have peace with God because, you know, I kept the law. You know, well done me. You're supposed to say, I have peace with God, but not because I'm perfect. No, I messed up. But I have peace with God because he forgave me. Why did he forgive me? Because of the sacrifices he so graciously provided for us. And the sacrifices in the Old Testament point forward to one great sacrifice that God would one day provide. We read about it at the start from the prophet Isaiah. One day God himself was going to step into our world and he would make the sacrifice that would bring us peace with God. He himself would pay the price for human sin by dying on a cross. So the cross abolishes the law in the sense that it says loud and clear, the way to have peace with God is not to try and keep the law and try and be morally perfect, because nobody can do that. We all mess up. But in Christ, God himself has paid for our sins. And so the only way to have peace with God is on the basis of that ultimate sacrifice. And see what this does to the hostility between the Jew and the Gentile? It means the Jew can't go around saying, yah, boo, we're in, you're out, because we've got the law. Because Paul says, well, peace with God doesn't hinge on having the law or not. It hinges on the death of Christ. And if the Gentile says, oh, well, we're out, there's no hope for us because the Jews won't let us in because we haven't got the law. Paul says the same thing. He says, no, peace with God doesn't hinge on whether you have the law or not. It all hinges on the death of Christ. And so listen to what the purpose of the cross was. Halfway through verse 15, he says, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. See, he's creating one new man. As in, not two groups anymore. Not Jews who've got the law, Gentiles who haven't got the law. One group. And what unites this one group is Christ has reconciled them to God. So when it comes to the Jews who became Christians, instead of waving a flag saying, yay, we've got the law, they wave a flag that says, we've got Christ, yay, he's given us peace with God. And the Gentiles who became Christians, instead of waving a flag saying, well, boo, we don't have the law, they wave a flag saying, we have Christ, he's given us peace with God. See, they're both waving the same flag. Let me try and kind of illustrate this in a foolish way. Let's say a group of friends arrange to meet up in Bath for a lunchtime concert. And most of them are coming from Bristol. And two of them get into a bit of an argument. There's Lancelot on one side, and he says, no, the only way to get to Bath is by bike. That is the only way any kind of decent human being would ever get to Bath. And Percival, on the other side, thinks that going by bike is a ridiculous idea. He says he will go by train. And it all gets a bit competitive and you're sort of male, you know. And Lancelot, he sets off in very good time for his bike ride, but not long into his bike ride, he punctures a tire. And he sits there on the road side, just sort of wondering what to do. And after a while, a third friend, Arthur, who had decided to travel to Bath by car, passes Lancelot by the side of the road and tells him to jump in. He says, all right, I'll give you a lift. And Lancelot, sitting in the car, dreading having to tell Percival about the puncture. But as they drive past Temple Meads, Arthur spots Percival. And he's racing around looking at the bus timetables. And it turns out he'd missed his train. So Arthur pulls up the car and tells Percival to jump in. And you know, in the car, there was no argument about whether the bike was better than the train or the train was better than the bike. Both were just really grateful to Arthur for giving them a lift. And church is the community of people who are no longer trying to assert themselves over one another. They're no longer saying, oh yeah, our way's better than your way. You should be more like us. You should be middle class like us, or you should be white like us. I'm not at war with you anymore, because your story is not a threat to my story, because now we share the same story. We were both far away, but now, because of Christ, we have both been brought near. The train and the bike both failed. I often meet people who say, well, I'm not sure if church is really the place for me. I'm not sure I'll fit in. I worry, you know, people will look down on me. Well, remember that Christ has made peace. And the church is the one community in the whole universe where membership is not based on where we are from, or what school we went to, or how much we earn, or what we look like, or even on how good we have been. It's based on Christ. Which means whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever you have done, Christ, by his death, has brought you near. He's given you peace with God, which means he's given you peace with other people, the people around you. So Christ's death means no one in the church can look down on anyone else. Percival could not look down on Lancelot. Lancelot could not look down on Percival. They were both just glad that Arthur came by. So remember that we were at war. Remember that Christ has made peace. And finally, remember that the church is God's household. This is verses 19 to 22. Most people, of course, think of the church as a building. And when Paul describes the church here, it is true he uses building imagery. But in the New Testament, the word church is never, but never used to describe a building made of bricks and mortar. The church is always, every time, people. People are the bricks God is building together. And Paul says, here's what it means to be a brick in God's church. Verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. See what he's saying? Once we were foreigners and aliens. We were people who didn't belong, people who had no home. Now we have a home. We are members of, what a home, God's household, no less. See, you look around the room and the temptation is to think, well, I don't know, I have nothing in common with these people. These people are not like me. And Paul says, no, you have everything in common. You have the most important experience in your lives in common, because we have Christ in common. And verse 20, you see, he is the chief cornerstone. He's the one who holds this whole household together. He's the one who binds us together as members of God's household. In other words, we're family. We've been knitted together by Christ. And church is the place where former enemies live together as family. Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor in Romania who suffered a great deal under communism. And after he was released from prison, he met one of the former guards, a guy called Barilla, who'd become a Christian. And Barilla was very worried because he wondered, would the Christians really accept him after what he'd done? And after a bit, Wurmbrand realizes that the man he's talking to, Barilla, is the man who had been responsible for murdering his wife's family. And he doesn't say anything. He just invites him back to his flat, and they walk in, and he says to Barilla, he's trying to persuade Barilla that he will be accepted by Christians, and he says to Barilla, look, behind that door sleep is my wife, and you killed her family. and I want you to meet her. And Barilla panics. He says, this is a terrible mistake. And Wurmbrand says, I held my hand up and said, now, let's try an experiment. I shall wake my wife and tell her who you are and what you have done, and I can tell you what will happen. My wife will not speak one word of reproach. She will embrace you as if you were her brother, and she'll bring you supper, the best thing she has in the house. Wurmbrand goes on, he says, I went into the other room and found my wife still sleeping calmly. I woke her gently and said, there is a man here whom you must meet. We believe he's murdered your family, but he has repented, and now he is our brother. And she came out in her dressing gown and put out her arms to embrace him. And then both began to weep and to kiss each other again and again, and I have never seen bride and bridegroom kiss with such love and passion and purity as this murderer and the survivor among his victims. Then, as I foretold, Sabina went to the kitchen and brought him food. Because of Christ, she could embrace him as a brother, serve him a meal. And that is what is happening all around the world today. You hear about the war in the Middle East. You don't hear so much about the fact that in the churches, Israelis and Palestinians are becoming brothers and sisters in Christ. The papers were full of the genocide in Rwanda. You don't hear so much about the fact that today there are women whose husbands were murdered who are now opening their homes and caring for the men who murdered their husbands. Christ has made them family. And even our little church is just small. We can't pretend we're sort of, you know, multicultural hugely, but we're not a club for the like-minded. We've got people who wouldn't naturally hang out with one another, wouldn't naturally be friends, but we've got them helping each other with the shopping and moving house and having each other over for meals. We're family. And Paul says in verse 21, he says, the family of God is like a temple. The temple was the sign of God's presence with his people. And he's saying the church, the people whom God is building together, is a sign of God's presence. And the fact that God is building us together, even this little church of ours, is a sign that God is at work. His plan for world peace is underway. So when Annabelle stands up a little bit later on and says, I want to belong to the church, she's not signing up for a sideshow. She's saying, I want to be part of what God is doing in this world. I want to be part of the future. I want to be part of world peace. And in the church, up and down this country and all across the world, you get a taste of that future today. You get a little taste of what world peace will be like, of enemies becoming family. But the fact is, we waver, don't we? Each, you know, the weekend, should I make these people a priority? Are these people worth rushing back for on a sunny afternoon? Remember who these people are. These are my brothers and my sisters. If we care about each other, we'll be there. Of course we'll be there. You can't love people you don't spend any time with. And one of the very best ways we can love each other is simply by making it a priority to be here. One of the reasons we meet at 4 o'clock in the afternoon is to make it easy for people to go away for the weekend or enjoy a day out on a Sunday and yet still get back for the church gathering. And when you hear of someone who's raced back from a weekend away or they've turned down tickets to a match to be here, everyone else is just so encouraged. You think, well, why did they do that? And you think, oh, yeah. Oh, because they see how significant this little gathering is. That it's not a sideshow. That it's God's plan for world peace. And when people don't come along, because, you know, a better offer came up, it's hugely discouraging for everyone else. So everyone thinks, well, what's wrong with them? You know, have they forgotten that we were once at war? How they must have forgotten that Christ has made peace? Or they must have forgotten that we are family. This is home. People often say, well, of course, but I don't need to, you know, come to church to be a Christian. Well, in one sense, that's right. But when God adopts us as his child, he gives us a family to be part of. And it's gathering like this that keeps us going in the Christian life. Because when we gather like this, we are kind of realigning ourselves with God's plan for his world. We're saying, we're not living for our own plans. We're living for his great plan, world peace. And the fact is that when people start drifting away from church, they soon start drifting away from God's plans and hatching their own plans. Now, maybe you're here this afternoon, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, and inside you're quietly fuming in a way. You're thinking, church? God's plan for peace? And you're thinking of the way perhaps the Church of England is kind of tearing itself apart at the moment. Or you're thinking of the kind of brutality that has been done in the name of the church. Or you're thinking of experiences of church when you were definitely not made to feel welcome. Well, we need to hold our hands up. Say, that's... you're right, that's true. That's what it's like sometimes. But Paul says we are being built. In other words, he says we're not perfect. We're a work in progress. And we have this habit of rebuilding the barriers Christ has torn down. But that's not because church is not worth belonging to. It's because the church has forgotten what church is. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the privilege of belonging to your plan for world peace. And we pray that that would not make us proud or pleased with ourselves, but just very, very grateful. Amen. How are we doing for time? All right. One of the things we long for Emmanuel is to be a safe place for people to ask questions. None of us has it all taped. We're all thinking these things through. And as usual, we're just going to take a few moments to reflect on what we've been thinking about. There'll be some questions that will appear on the screen just to help us to do that. And then the chance to ask questions of me. As we say each week, these are not exam conditions. Some people do like to sit there quietly. But if the person next to you looks like they'd like to sort of chat these things through with you, chat these things through with them. Just don't bounce on anyone who looks like they'd rather sit quietly. We've got about 4 or 5 minutes of reflection. And while you're doing that, be brewing up questions. Okay? Let's pause there. Do continue those discussions over tea or during the week. But who's got a question or two they'd like to ask, or a point of clarification, or just a comment you'd like to make? Here's one at the front. Jonathan, here's Kenny.
Just want to know, why did the Jews get it so wrong when they were first given God's law?
Yeah. For the same reason that we get it wrong. Isn't that our tendency? Our tendency is to think, well done us. We naturally become proud. And we become pleased with ourselves. And that's what makes the church on us a very ugly place to be. So why do they get it wrong? Because of what the human heart is like. The human heart is quite big on feeling pleased about itself. Yeah. Who's got another question there? Yeah, I don't know your name.
Would you say Jewish people are still saved through sacrifice?
Sorry, I couldn't hear that, because Jonathan's right in my sign of life.
Would you say Jewish people are still saved through the system of sacrifice?
Did everyone hear the question? The claim of exactly what Paul is saying here is that both groups need to be reconciled to God through Christ. So if I met a Jewish friend, I would commend Christ to them. So that's exactly the point Paul is making, is that both groups are on even ground. The way to be right with God is the same for both groups. But this is not plan B. This was God's original plan. And it was a plan that was unfolded through the Jewish people. So that's one of the things the New Testament tells us, is not to look down on the Jews, but to be really grateful for the heritage we have. But that's a very good question. It's a very important question. Thank you. Who's got another question or a comment or something you'd like? It is a free country. I hope it is. Should we pause there? Going. Who's got a question they'd like to ask on behalf of a friend? Okay, let's pause there. We've been hearing about some of the things God wants us to think about. We're now going to talk to him in prayer. I'm looking around, yeah, and Paul is going to lead us. Paul.